The reading is on page 1183 in the Church Bibles, Colossians chapter 2, commencing at verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I made much of the 2nd of February 2020. In the grand scheme of things, it's not a very important day. I was reminded that the last time a day like this happened was the 11th of November, 1111. I forgot to mention that earlier. So it's a kind of once in 900 years event. And people will make a big thing about it. People are talking about Brexit as if it's a big thing too, aren't they? You know, a great moment in history after 47 years. And it feels like that. But, you know, in 100 years' time, assuming the Lord doesn't come back, people will look back and maybe it will appear much less significant than this. But in the meantime, we have to live with it and learn to live with it and live with the consequences of it. We need to learn to remain, to be a well, we need to be careful not to remain, but remain being a people of welcome who love our European friends, don't we? You feel loved? It wasn't planned that today we would have Torsten leading the service. It wasn't planned like that, that this was going to be first Sunday after Brexit. But there you go. Lord knows what he's doing. And whatever we feel and whatever we think, we find ways to stand together and be patient and be kind to one another and with people and with the stranger in our midst. And we see what will happen in the world around us. But today, we remember the greatest day in history. That's why we come together on a Sunday like this. When it's a communion Sunday, we come together to remember the greatest day in history that Paul talks about in this passage with great power and great clarity. What was happening on the day that Jesus was crucified? You want to know that? You look at this passage. It's probably one of those passages that's a go-to passage for understanding what God was doing in Christ. The greatest day in the history is the day that Jesus was nailed to the cross. For on that day, sin was being dealt with. Unfortunately, Mr. Farage and Mr. Johnson and Mr. Rees-Mogg can't do what Jesus did. They just can't do that. They can't bring about the forgiveness of sins. Many politicians need to know about the forgiveness of sins. They perhaps need to be convicted of sin before they receive the forgiveness of sins. And that's politicians of every ilk, including those who are in Scotland and England and Wales and Northern Ireland. But none of them can solve the problem of sin. Sin is, we used the word ubiquitous earlier on. It's a great word, isn't it? Difficult to say, but a great word. It is everywhere. It's all pervading, all time. It is there, creeping up on us, corrupting us, distracting us, harming us, hurting us, disabling us, causing huge levels of suffering in us and around us. But human beings have yet to come up with a solution to it. Mr. Trump came up with his solution to the problem of Israel and Palestine this week. What a success and a joy it is to see Mr. Trump and Mr. Netanyahu present that to the Palestinian people and to the Israeli people and to the world. A solution that is caused, well, it's caused by all sorts of things, but the solution that appears to be no solution. Politicians will come up with all sorts of ideas about how to solve the problems of the world, but the problems of the world are really caused by me. I am the problem. The biggest problem in the world is me. I know some of you might think that is obvious, but when I say me, I really mean you. You are the biggest problem in the world. In our country, in our world, the biggest problem is us. And we can try to protect ourselves from the problems that other people will cause us. It's great, isn't it? We've got the coronavirus on its way. It's arrived in the UK. Have you got your mask yet? Unfortunately, I've got a mask that I use when I'm cycling, and it makes me look like I should be in a horror movie. So if you see me in it, it's just because I'm out cycling, all right? It's not because I'm taking it. But, you know, we'll put on our mask and try to protect ourselves from this virus. And, of course, the healthcare people are saying, well, that might help, but it might not. Hygiene is probably just as important. We're covering a lot of ground today, aren't we? And we can try and protect ourselves from the effects of sin and protect those we love, but sin will still creep in. And the trouble is, it will creep in, but it will also creep out in how we act and how we think in our homes and in our workplaces. We will bring our sin to the party. And even though we come to church and we are believers and we follow Jesus, we still bring that to that. We receive forgiveness. We do it every time we come communion, but we still sin. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet whole. We still sin, and we bring that to the table. Literally, we bring it to the communion table every time we take communion. All of us screw up. We get it wrong. We make mistakes. And Paul says to us, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So dive in with me into this passage this morning, and we'll just try and draw out a few things that might help us. Now, it's a really fascinating passage. We've gone through Colossians chapter 1 into chapter 2. And in fact, chapter 1, verse 3 through to chapter 2, verse 5 is like a breathless, single sentence with no punctuation. So for the last 3 weeks that we've covered Colossians, there's been one sentence that we've covered. That's why it's been quite long sermons. Because it's one sentence, it's like a breathless. Can I want you to know this, the supremacy and the uniqueness of Jesus. In the Greek, it is one sentence. Amazing. But then we get into chapter 2, and Paul is beginning to develop his argument. He's taught us what saving, genuine saving faith in Jesus looks like. He's revealed the true identity of Jesus as the creator and savior of the world, who's in all things and who holds all things together. He talks about spreading the mystery of Christ to the world, how God did that. And then it's through people like us and me who expect to suffer when we talk about Jesus because the world is opposed to him. So Paul continues talking about Jesus, and he answers another question about Jesus in this passage. Why is Jesus all we need? Why is it not Jesus plus something else? Remember that was the problem in Colossians for the Colossian people? They wanted Jesus, they accepted Jesus, they were Orthodox, but they wanted something else. They had add-ons, angels, additional spiritualities to help them along the way. Why is Jesus all we need? If we have Jesus, that's enough. So let's think about this under three headings. The first one is this: Christian life is about growing in Jesus. The second one is the devil's plans are to trick us away from Jesus. And the third plan is to think about God's plan is to fill me with Jesus. So let's think about the Christian life. You know, we've entitled this talk this morning as God is still at work in us. And this is really important. The Christian life is all about Jesus. So verses 6 and 7 say this: So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You can tell Paul's just finished this long sentence about Jesus in the Greek because he takes a break and he uses that word, those words, so then, or in another version, it would say, therefore. He's explained all this stuff before, and then he says, therefore, or so then. Therefore, since we have a creator and savior of the universe in our lives, therefore, all of our life should orbit around Jesus. We shouldn't just start with Jesus, but we have to focus on growing in Jesus, to keep on growing in him from birth to death. We grow in Jesus. You know, education, when education first started, you know who invented education in Europe, particularly in Britain and in Scotland? So when universities were founded, universities were Christian institutions, weren't they? They were founded as Christians. I just checked with the historian to make sure I'm on the right lines. Universities were Christian institutions, similarly with schools. When the Kirk founded a school, the vision was a school in every parish. And education was to be rooted in the Christian faith so that people would grow up exploring all there is to explore in the world, but based in the knowledge that God is good, he is the creator of the universe, and that Jesus is sovereign Lord over all. Education was rooted in faith, in the Christian faith. What an amazing thing that is. It started in the Christian faith. But look at it now. You know, some universities will still have a divinity department, but it's over here and it will no longer be exclusively Christian. It will, generally speaking, take an approach that is universalistic. It will bring in all sorts of other faiths and all other religions as well. It will not be uniquely Christian. And indeed, many, many divinity faculties in this country are under pressure for closure because they're not seen as being important. Our universities, our education system is no longer rooted in the Christian faith. It's kind of given up on that. Same is true in schools. Some schools, it's really hard to get into. If you stand up and you were to say, today in assembly, I'm going to preach from Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 to 15. Can you imagine the reaction? Talking about what Jesus did on the cross, it would not go down well. Do you know why? Because the cross is an offense. The cross reminds me I am a sinner. Reminds you that you screw up, that you get wrong, that you need a savior. It will not go down well amongst your friends when you tell them this news. It will not seem like good news. So just as it is in the world, as the faith that has been taught in universities and schools down through the years, it no longer happens, the same can be true for us. Same can be true for churches. Same can be true for us as individuals, that we do not remain rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught. He says here, just as you received Christ, in the Greek, it's a technical word that means receiving a body of truth handed down to you, holding on to it, making sure it isn't changed. You know that game Telephone, where you pass a message along the line? You know, you whisper something and somebody's ear and they see if the message gets to the other end. Should we play that just now? Just see? I did contemplate doing that. But you don't play that game with this truth, where we get to change it a little bit of a time to suit our liking. It's an idea that we're entrusted with, the tradition about Jesus, and we do our best to hold that tradition and ensure it doesn't get changed. See, that's what the role of the apostles was, to make sure the message of Jesus, as Paul delivers it in Colossians 2, is not changed. That's the job. You know those people that are called bishops, that wear the pointy hats? That's their job. Their key job is to pass on the faith. That's their main thing that they are supposed to do. They're not managers. You know, they're not even supposed to be just people who look after the clergy and make sure the clergy are, how are you doing? Are you all right? I mean, they do that, and that's great. But the main job is to do this, is to make sure that people receive Christ, that the message is passed on from generation to generation. You know how people, have you ever heard the expression apostolic succession? Maybe you haven't. Okay, so let me explain the idea of apostolic succession. So in some churches, Anglican churches and Catholic churches in particular, I don't know if the Lutherans do apostolic succession. Kind of, sort of. Okay. So there's this idea of apostolic succession, and it works like this. The apostolic succession is, so say, Torsten, we're going to make you a bishop. Okay, and let's just pretend that I am a bishop. That can never happen. It will never happen. But let's just pretend for a moment I am. So I lay my hands on you, and I make you a bishop. Okay, are you excited? So I make him a bishop, but someone at some point has laid hands on me and made me a bishop, and someone before them has laid hands on them and made them a bishop, all the way down through history. And people talk about that as the apostolic succession, like it's really important. And you know what? It isn't. If you're into apostolic succession, it's probably very important to you. And I was going to be quite rude about it. I won't say what I was going to say. Okay, I don't think that's what apostolic succession is. Here's what it is. Apostolic succession is passing on this message. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, making sure that the faith is taught. It's passing on the message of the apostles to the next generation. It's not about laying hands on someone like magic. That's not apostolic succession. Now, that might get me into trouble at some point. But I don't think it is. The important thing, the key thing, is that we pass on the message from generation to generation unchanged. And it's not about, the Christian faith is not a matter of self-discovery or inventing new things. You know, people will say, oh, we're on a journey. We're going to find out more about what the Bible says. And oh, the Bible might not mean that. And I think it means this. And it's all about what I you know, what makes me feel comfortable. And that's certainly not receiving the faith. It's not about self-discovery. It's always a matter of holding to the old things. See, that's how we know apostolic succession is working. Holding on to the old things, receiving Christ Jesus as Lord, looking back and saying, what is it that we need to hold on to? Now, churches are really good at holding on to old things. Have you ever been in the basement of St. Thomas's? There's a lot of old things there. Not people. We don't have anybody. As far as I know, we don't have anybody down there. But there's lots of old things that we've held on to. And we ask the question, exactly, why? You know, it's like when you've got your home, if you're a bit of a hoarder, a few of us might be like this, we're a bit of a hoarder and we've got all these things. I don't know if anyone likes ornaments. I have a family member who loves ornaments, and just gently try to encourage her not to keep the ornaments, because one day someone close to you will have to get rid of your ornaments. Don't hold on. The old things are beautiful, but downsize and lose them. Now, churches, we hold on to the old things, not just, you know, old bits and pieces and historical items and stuff, but traditions that are usually often man-made, human-made traditions, things that we hold on to because we've always done it like this. And we hold on to stuff that really, in the big scheme of things, is not particularly important. I'm just thinking about whether to give you an example or not. Let me give you an example. So, I love this table that's up there. Do you like it? Anyone know the history of it? Who gave it? When it was given? Anybody? No? Okay, that's great. That means we can get rid of it. because if you watch us doing communion up there, it's really awkward because we're like this, trying to get around people and trying to maneuver around people. You ever notice that? It's quite awkward. So I just wonder, you know, maybe we need to think about doing things. But then there's a bit of me that's going, maybe we don't move it because somebody will get upset. The table has been moved. And, you know, we'll get caught up in major league warfare over something that probably is important at an individual level, but maybe in the grand scheme of things is not important. Now, churches love to do all that stuff, when in fact, what we should be getting upset about is stuff like this. Just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in him. A lot of problems spiritually in the life of the church come from the fact that we do not remain in him. We drift off and we start following all sorts of things. We follow the desires of our hearts. We gain power. We want to control how churches are run. It's my church. I've been involved in the church. My family, my great-great-grandparents were involved in the life of the church. And it should always be like this. And I should have some say. And we make that the focus. We make that our desire. We make that the thing that is all-encompassing and we desire to control. And you know something? We probably have a little bit of a history of that at St. Thomas's. And we need to guard ourselves against that ever creeping in. If we think we've managed to stop it, it will creep in again. If it's a tendency that's there within us as a church, even when we think we've kind of dealt with it, the tendency will come again. Why? Because we're sinners in need of a Savior. We are to remain rooted in the faith, rooted in what God has said in his word. Ultimately, the traditions of Jesus, they come to us from the New Testament. The New Testament was originally recognized in the early church, so people knew that they were true traditions of Jesus, not the changed traditions of Jesus. The criteria for most of the books of the New Testament, well, they were either written by an apostle or by someone closely connected to an apostle. So we know we are holding to the truth of Jesus, not to something that came hundreds of years later, written by someone who was a bit nuts. This comes from the mouths, the hands of the apostle. What we believe, that's what we hold on to. Not only do we hold the truth about Jesus, but we're to walk in that truth. That's what Paul is saying here. Whenever you see the idea of walking in the Bible, you need to realize it's a Hebrew idiom for how we live our day-to-day life. The Christian life is about holding to the truth of Jesus plus living our day-to-day life based on the truth about Jesus. In the next chapter, Paul will spend most of the chapter explaining how the truth we learn about Jesus in Colossians 1 and 2 changes the way we live our everyday life. We don't remain the same when we encounter Jesus. He changes how we live. He'll explain
Paul will explain how Jesus comes and changes our views about materialism, about marriage, about anger, about work, about parenting, how we care for our children and teach them how to live, and about things like sexuality. Oh, sorry, I said it. But he does. Paul teaches about this. Jesus comes, changes how we think about these things and becomes less subjective and more objective. The Christian life is all about Jesus. It's about holding the truth of Jesus and then letting that truth change the way we live our lives every day. So since our lives are to be about Jesus, we should become better. We must become better rooted in him. The picture is of a tree sinking its roots deep into the soil so that it can grow stronger and stand the storms. We're at that time of year, aren't we? They're coming up. The bulbs are rising. The plants are rising. You hear me at this time of year getting really excited. They're showing their little bits of green above the surface. And, you know, I planted all my bulbs really deep this year. So are you praying for my bulbs? That they all flower this year? I hope you are. They're rooted deep down in their boxes, and I just hope that they come up. The same is true for us. Are we deeply rooted? Have we put our roots down deep so that when things come and blow against us hard, when the rains fall and flood us out, that we will stand, that we will grow? Paul says, if you don't want to have a midlife Christ crisis, develop a good root system in Jesus. You know, it's been quite a hard week for many of us in all sorts of ways. We've lost people that we've loved. Dear Fred passed away early yesterday morning. And Evelyn Brown passed away a few weeks ago. We had her funeral on Thursday. And one of the things I was sharing about Evelyn is the last Sunday she was here, when she was sitting just in front of where Shirley was sitting in the aisle, at the end when I talked to her and we were preaching from Colossians 1, and she said to me, I just needed to hear that this morning about Jesus and about it being all about Jesus. That lady's roots in Jesus were deep. Fred was the same. We shared communion together on Tuesday afternoon out with Fred and Liz. And I know that other people have been to visit this week. And Torsten was there on Thursday. And then a dear old friend from Northern Ireland came over on Friday and spent a large part of the day. And I know all of us prayed with Fred and with Liz. And every time I prayed, and I think you prayed as well, every time we prayed, even in Fred's weak state, at the end of the prayer, and even during the readings, he would affirm what was being read from the Bible, from 1 Thessalonians 4, we don't grieve as others grieve, and all sorts of things. He would say, but at the end of the prayers, he would say, in all his weakness and all his frailty, amen. Fred was someone who knew what his eternal destiny is, that this is not all there is. And why is that the case? It's because he and Evelyn and others were so deeply rooted in Christ. I want to be like these people, to be rooted in them, in Jesus, to be anchored in him, to be holding on to him. So will we do that? Will we be those people who put down deep and roots that will last for eternity? Notice this as well. When we do this, when we root ourselves in Jesus, one of the amazing things that happens is that we become a thankful people. We're thinking about what kind of church that we're going to be in the future. Let me suggest this. One thing that should mark us out is that because we know the faith, we know all that God has done for us, one of the things that we should exhibit is a great thankfulness. You see what he says there at the end of verse 7? You're rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and many of us here have been taught in the faith for a long time, but overflowing with thankfulness. We will be a thankful people. How do you recognize someone who is a healthy Christian? How do you recognize someone's a healthy believer? The key mark of the healthy believer is just this: thankfulness. Being continually thankful. Being full of gratitude. You know, if we're consistently griping or whining or complaining or grumbling or divisive, we're like that. It may be not simply because, not because we're getting it wrong. Sorry, if people are like that with us, it may not be because we're getting things wrong. It may be because there's a little bit of a problem in somebody else. They don't have a healthy walk with Jesus. The byproduct of growing deeper with Jesus is always a heart that overflows with gratitude. And so, you know, when people are overflowing with gratitude, it's actually much easier for them to say, you know, maybe I just wonder whether we're on the right track here, whether we need to go in a different direction. When you know someone's full of gratitude to the Lord for the good things that God has done for them, that they're not full of bitterness and anger, but they're actually seeking Jesus all the time, it's much easier to hear what they are saying if they're saying something that needs to be heard that is maybe more difficult. But if you know someone is a sincere follower of Jesus and is full of thanksgiving, it makes a huge difference. That's why we should cultivate that as we grow in Christ. The more we understand all that God has done through for us through Jesus by paying for our sin and making us into a completely new person, we can't help but have an attitude of gratitude. I said that cliche. I can't believe that I said it. But that's what we're shooting for, an attitude of gratitude, a grateful attitude. It shows up in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? It shows up in our marriage when instead of wanting a different partner, a different spouse, we're grateful for our spouse. We show our gratitude to our spouse every day. We say thank you when things are done. You know, when marriage is when we don't express our thankfulness, that we just take one another for granted. And we don't thank the person who puts the bins out or does the washing or sorts the car insurance out or does the hoovering or whatever. Whoever that, notice I'm not gender, being gender specific there. But we can take it for granted that people, these things just will get done. We need to get better at expressing our gratitude. And of course, when we do that, people feel a little bit better, don't they? When you recognize that thing that you're doing is recognized, and people say, thank you so much for doing that, it makes a difference to us. It makes a difference in our work, doesn't it? A grateful attitude shows up when we're working, even though our job is not everything we want, and we maybe don't like the people we're working with or for. But if we have a grateful attitude as we go in and we serve others, then we're serving Jesus. And that helps. It makes a difference. People notice that that's the case. A grateful attitude shows in church during worship when we can't keep our mouths closed when we're singing about Jesus. You know, one of the things I've really missed over the last month and a half is Catherine Murray sitting here, standing here with her arms up like that. Now, good news is we think she's coming home tomorrow, which is wonderful if she gets home. So let's pray that she does. But I always feel there's a kind of gratitude in her, you know, which is expressed in the way that she worships. We don't all have to worship like that, but she's expressing something. It makes a difference, doesn't it? When we can't keep our mouths closed when we're singing about Jesus, because the gratefulness in our heart needs to find release through the words we sing in our mouth. And in some ways, you know, sometimes some songs we like and some songs we don't like. There's a very subjective thing going on there. But the fact is we get to sing and we say, Jesus, we love you and we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. There's that great verse in Hebrews 13 that says this, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Okay, we're not going to get through everything this morning. I just want to mention one other thing before we close. And that's this. The devil wants to take us away from Jesus. We get this from verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. You see, there's a real danger for the church. Someone, somewhere, is going to try and take us away from Jesus. Get used to this idea. If the healthy life is all about Jesus, Paul warns us the devil's plan is to lead us away from him. It's possible for Christians to be led away from Christ as captives. That someone will take us captive in our minds and our hearts, and we will be prisoners to someone else. We will be like prisoners of war. How does this happen? Paul tries to explain. Well, he says philosophy can lead us away from Christ. It doesn't mean philosophy in general. Philosophy was what was taught in universities. It's a vital, important thing. It simply means loving wise or living wisely. Good philosophy in life would be things like eat healthy. That's a good philosophy to have, isn't it? Eat healthy. As we were learning a few weeks ago, McDonald's apparently is food. Question mark. Answer. Eat healthy or brush your teeth. That's a good philosophy in life. Have a shower or a bath. Make sure you keep clean. Use deodorant every morning. Those are good philosophies of life, aren't they? We would agree on them. Good things to do. Philosophy also covers the way we look into the world. The Greek philosophy in Colossae was that knowing God involves secret passwords, secret rituals. The Hebrew philosophy of their day was that pleasing God involved harsh denial of the body, going without food for a week, circumcision. They were all part of knowing God and pleasing God. Paul says none of this is true. We don't need to know secret passwords to starve ourselves or to circumcise ourselves to know God. All we need is Jesus. Now, these days we don't have those kind of philosophies leading us away from Christ, but what are the modern philosophies Satan is using to lead us away from Jesus today? Well, how about something like this? There's a bumper. You know how people stick things on their bumpers? There's a sign that says coexist. You might have seen this, and it's got all the symbols for the different religions all on one thing, put in the word coexist. And the idea is this. All religions are basically the same, and the problem in the world is that religions don't get on with one another. And that's led to all the problems in the world, basically. That's the suggestion, the underlying philosophy behind it. Now, I don't think that's true. I can go on really well with people who are people of faith who don't share the same faith as me. I've not got a problem with that at all. It seems to be people of a more agnostic or, dare I say, atheistic kind of approach who are much more difficult to deal with. But we're not allowed to be anything other than tolerant. In fact, tolerance is the philosophy of the day, isn't it? You've got to be tolerant about stuff, which is great. We need to be tolerant. Let's love everybody. Everybody is welcome here. Everybody's welcome to come through the door. But if you are in sin, you might hear stuff that you're not going to like. But we live in an intolerant society, and we're going to face more and more pressure. So someone like Franklin Graham, or the chap who was invited by Destiny Church to speak at their conference, which is taking place in the Usher Hall. Franklin Graham and this chap from America who was going to speak at Usher Hall are basically been told they cannot come to speak in the SEC in Glasgow, in Franklin's case, and the Usher Hall. They can't come because they've called something sin. And in Franklin's case, he's been a bit too supportive of President Trump. Now, many people are not terribly supportive of President Trump and aren't that keen on him. And that's okay. You're allowed, because I think there's that thing called democracy. And you're allowed not to necessarily to support anything and everything. But we're living in a time when if you take a biblical stance on something in the public square, and of course, because it's all out there on the interweb, you will come under pressure. A friend of mine, a colleague of mine, contacted me this week because they needed something to be taken off one of the Scottish Anglican Network websites because they're facing pressure in the school. And if they're associated in any way with us, they may find themselves being edged out of the school. That is where we are at. So what's the temptation in that? Well, I better not subscribe. I better subscribe to the world's philosophy because that keeps me on board. Be much easier to do that. And that will happen in the workplace. It will happen for churches as well. And so we need to be careful when it comes to philosophies that might seek to dominate us. Tolerance is really important. We would talk about love rather than intolerance, I think. The one thing about modern culture is that it is intolerant of those who don't agree with them about tolerance. Modern philosophy is also filled with empty promises. Modern philosophy also often opposes Christ, but modern culture makes empty promises that never fulfill. A great example of that is materialism. It's the promise that the person who dies with the most toys wins, doesn't it? More stuff makes us happy. Do we really need more stuff to be happy? We certainly don't need more ornaments, trust me. No studies tell us that after our basic needs are met, more stuff leads to more stress. But it's even deeper than that. Modern philosophy is demonically inspired. Where do all these modern ideas and philosophies and empty cultural promises that lead Christians away, where do they come from? Paul says they are usually based on human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world. You see what he says? Which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. That's where they come from. Human traditions, spirits of this world. An interesting statement. It's complex. Hard to understand. But it's true. Human traditions mean the groupthink of our culture as being all important. That's what dominates and that's what controls. So let's give an example. If you're a woman or a man, you might need a new item of clothing. You look in the magazine or you get a magazine. I get a magazine delivered every week. Signed up for something and I not only get emails, I get paper magazines from them as well saying, you need new clothes. They've obviously seen my wardrobe and felt that I needed new clothes. You need to get these new things, a new style. To be in style, we feel pressure to go and buy something new. It's where modern philosophy and empty culture promises come from in our culture. Advertising bombards us. We need to be consumers to keep the economy going. They're pressed on us because it's the groupthink of our culture. You see, groupthink becomes really powerful, doesn't it? Very, very quickly. So we see it in other ways. We see it in with climate change. You know, and all of us have got climate change guilt now. We're all making sure plastic, we're all recycling as much as we can. We're not using as much plastic as we possibly can and trying to cut down how many times we got on an airplane and pray that the trains get cheaper so it's easier and cheaper to travel from place to place by train, but it's not happening yet. So you got on a plane and you feel flyer guilt. Anyone had flyer guilt? Just me. Flyer guilt. And that's a kind of cultural pressure. Greta is doing a great job in kind of bringing that to the fore. But it will become all dominating. It will become all controlling. And it will say, we can save the planet. Well, we can do things to make life better. And as Christians, we believe it's our responsibility to look after the planet we're on. But the thing that drives us is it's the Creator allowing his creation to care for the things that he's created. And that's the driver, not our need for control. Groupthink in our culture, such as tolerance and materialism, can come from the elemental spirits of the world. What is that? It's one Greek word. That's an interesting term. It's only used here in the New Testament. It's only used occasionally outside the Bible in some Jewish literature and some Persian religious texts. In all those cases, it appears to be referring to powerful demons who are seeking to demonically influence the world by fostering a dark cultural value in the world. Demons trying to take Christians captive and pull them away from Christ by pressing godless philosophy and empty cultural philosophy, cultural promises on them. So this says to us, we need to be on our guard. Don't suck up everything that is put your way. Don't, when you watch television, don't fall for dancing on ice or bake-offs philosophy. Because actually we just think these are harmless entertainment, but they kind of sell something. They're all selling us ideas all the time. We're being pressurized. You know, saw a program just before the rugby began yesterday evening that was all about the world's most amazing houses. And it was the most amazing house. I'd love to live in those houses. So now I aspire to live in a house like that. Dream on. That ain't going to happen, and I shouldn't want it to happen anyway, but it's got me thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great to live in a house like that? So we need to be on our guard. We need to be analyzing and asking questions of everything that comes our way, whether it's Facebook sponsored advertising, whether it's on emails that are feeding us advertising, whether it's emails that are sent to us. You might be interested in this. We need to ask, is this godly? Who's behind this? Is the Lord behind it? Is it going to feed me and build me up? Or will it lead to destruction? Very, very, very lastly, remember this. God's plan is to fill me with Jesus. All of that pressure is coming, but don't be blindsided by that. God has a plan for you. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. He wants to live in you and for you to make a difference in him as he lives in you. God has left the building. He's not in the church. He's in his people who are the church. He's not in the building. He's in us. So when we go from here today, God goes with us. Jesus goes with us. We are in the power of the Holy Spirit to make a difference. Help your neighbors. Love one another. Speak well of one another. Speak well of your neighbors. Speak out where you see injustice or plain evil or plain wrong. Call out the elemental spirits for what they are and what they are doing and the deception that they are rendering to young and old alike. And know above all else that Jesus is in you and with you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you're not done with us yet. And all of us here can foster amazing values that come from you as you pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Help us to be people full of your love, full of your power, full of your vision for the world. And may we make Jesus known. Amen.